It is with joy that I welcome you to our study today. Today's date is July 30th, 2016, and this series is series 35. Our study will be the 15th study in that series. We continue to discuss more on doctrinal elucidations and illuminations. Therefore, as you sit and listen, you're going to hear some themes that are reintegrated and backweaved into other themes to give us greater clarity. Our study today is entitled Magisterial Proxy. What's a magistrate? A magistrate, according to Webster, is an official entrusted with administration of laws. The word proxy we'll define as we advance in the study. With this study, we will see alternately ordained of heaven church leadership. We will also see more of the necessity of charity in the day of salvation. Let us examine the hour of Father's judgment. I refer you to Revelation in chapter 14. And I quote, as I read verses 6 through 7, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. We are commissioned to fear God and to give glory to Him." Why? Because the hour of His judgment is come. "And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." We've learned in past studies that's a reference to Christ. John 1 shows us that all things from the creation that were made by Him, the light that was sent to us. And therefore, there's no reason for us to, at this time, delve more deeply into that finding. My focus today is the declaration of Father's judgment. We need to perhaps ponder and think more carefully upon what that actually means. And I know that you're thinking, well, it's a simple phrase, a Father's judgment. What more is there to surmise from that statement? But we've learned a lot about judgment. We are the people, Laodicea, who declare judgment. The Lord promised that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And consequently, until that Spirit gives you enlightenment, you do not understand judgment. And as a result, you can't understand the hour of Father's judgment. One of the first points that we need to take to heart is that beforehand, Father was not part of the docketed magistrates who presided in judgment on earth. He could not have been, because the commission was not declared until the first angel's message, a message that we've shown began in 1844, but we were promised that we would understand the fuller meaning of it as the work closes. For the Father to have a judgment hour and the commission to fear Him at that time means that He was not a player or a participant in earth's judgment beforehand. There's a day that's going to come, an hour, as a matter of fact, that was scheduled to arrive. And it would be in that hour that the Father's judgment would be established. How could this be? As we deepen the study, the Holy Spirit, we need to understand more about judgment. How could the Father have any participation in judgment in view of what we've learned in John chapter 5, verse 22? It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, no man, no man, no man, no man. that hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now we have a contradiction. We're confused. The reason why you're confused is because you don't understand judgment. The Father judges no man. Well, how is it then that the first angel's message says the hour of his judgment is come? He committed all judgment unto somebody else, unto the Son, which underscores the title of our study, Magistrate. Because a magistrate is an official entrusted with administration of the laws. Let us read more carefully John chapter 5. We ventured beyond Revelation chapter 14, but we are consumed with the mission to understand the hour of Father's judgment. It surprises us that he had no participation in judgment beforehand, before 1844. And then now we're surprised to know that he doesn't judge any man. Let's read a little bit more from John chapter 5, reading the preceding verses, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He will. Somebody called the Son is given authority to quicken, not whom the Father commissions him to quicken, but whom he will. Shocking, isn't it? Then the text, we've already explained much of the meaning. Let us elaborate a little bit more. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, that really helps us to understand judgment. It really dovetails neatly with what we've taken to understand about Elijah. The judgment is conducted by his whim, by his vagaries, by his personality, by his will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And I like this explanation. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Gives you a deeper insight. The Father commissions his magistrate to execute judgment so that men can honor and respect him. You may have wondered, I know I have, how is it that kings that have been taken up to reside in Christ's abode could find within themselves the need to become obeisant to the house of Jacob? Because the house of Jacob was given the power to raise up whom he will. The judgment has been committed to him. So, Mr. Enochian, if you have had troubled times in your land, if you are simmering with injustices, if you feel as if some people need punished and others need to be restored, if you lost your mother and your father, somebody destroyed your village, if your people were wiped out and an injustice was done, and you've bottled up those prayers and your vows, now the day is coming when a Father has issued to his magistrate the ability to raise up whom he will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now we can understand that better. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. It's a mouthful. He's been given power because he is the Son of Man. That term, Son of Man, can be considered vague unless you give it clarification. The Son of Man has to be the Son of God, who is the man, and the Son of Adam was the man that God said, let us created in our image and after our likeness. Lucifer can fill neither of those positions. And therefore, as we heard, those of you who may have listened to the Democratic Convention, and Hillary Clinton in her well-spoken presentation, hammered home the point that, no man has been given responsibility to rule the planet. Did you all hear that? You see. Well, she's in direct disagreement with the testimony of Jesus. Because the Father conveys to a man, wasn't Donald Trump. So I agree with her on that score. But no man has been given the empowerment to judge except this a singular individual. He is the Son of Man. Maybe we should clarify his positions. We've done in past studies. Turning quickly to Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Put a name to the man. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Jesus, through the inspiration of Christ, at the behest of Father, is telling you that Elijah is this Son of Man. He restores all things. Continue to read in John chapter 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Doesn't suggest that Christ was lying. It just tells you, for reasons that we will explain in even greater clarity, we have done so in the past, but as we proceed in the study, we will even have a more superior understanding of this text. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Consequently, when you hear reference to the true witness, you know it's not referring to Christ. It's referring to this other individual. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. So it's not John the Baptist. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So this individual now is the true witness. He unfolds to you the realities that the Father has sent Christ. That's why he's the greater witness. But even more to the point, he tells you that the works that he does bear witness of him. And consequently, the true witness is a true witness, as opposed to Christ being the true witness, because the true witness explains the works of Christ. Christ did the works, the disciples recorded the works, but we don't understand the proverbial, antitypical impact of the works. Somebody has to come along by Father's design and stand up against the scoffers, the rallers, and put his life, his reputation on the line. He has to be that charitable. So that he can explain to you the meaning behind the Lord's works. In keeping with this complexity, there's more. Because we now understand one of the concepts of the MSC's light. A theme that the MSC has unfolded onto the world in clarity and in brightness. And that is that we have an advancing magisterial lineup. First, we had Christ. And you know, before he ascended back up to heaven, he prayed to the Father, as described in John 17, that he had finished his work. His work elapsed from the period of creation to Calvary. And then he had officials that worked under his guise and his guidance, Moses being the primary one, who officiated with the administration of laws under Christ's gaze and under his tutelage. But when Christ ascended, he handed the baton, so to speak, over to someone else. He handed it over to Jesus. We can understand more of the importance of this transfer by reading John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. And this will help us to understand the witness, the first witness, the true witness, and the work of Jesus. He says in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Imagine that. Christ is telling you that I'm speaking for somebody else. Those things that I'm telling you, you know, take it or leave it, believe it or grieve it, these doctrines are not from me, they're not mine, but from somebody that sent me. Then it says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Somebody comes along and he's the true witness, and he likewise does the will of the Father. And therefore the Father unfolds to him the doctrines. And those doctrines give distinction between Christ, Jesus, and Father. So he could tell you that Christ did not represent himself. He represented the Father. The Father sent him. Therefore you want to find the person, the singular individual, the any man. You have to find somebody that exalts Christ and recognizes that he's separate and distinct from the Father. Else the doctrines would not be somebody else's. They would be his, right? And then one of the reasons why the doctrines are so important to understand is uncovered in a familiar text to us all. John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." We have a distinction by this text, because to fully understand the Father's testimony wins for you life everlasting. And this speaks more to what we've learned in John chapter 5, whereby we were told, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." In other words, he is the storehouse of life. If you want everlasting life or eternal life, you have to visit him. And this is the reason why Christ articulated not his own doctrine, but the Father's doctrine. We've had disputes with the Sunday-keeping brethren whether the Old Testament had validity. The Old Testament has validity and is validated as it is beheld through the testimony of Jesus. He forewarned you that the law and the prophets, not one jot or tittle, shall nowise pass from them. Consequently, we cannot invalidate them. Neither do we have license to invalidate the Old Testament, except to say that the Old Testament represents Christ's doctrines. And those doctrines did not have the power to win for you everlasting life. By Christ's declarations, he eclipsed his own doctrine. He went beyond them. And this is why he discounts himself from being legitimately receiving the title of the true witness. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." He only speaks what the Father has commissioned him to speak, so that you can have a greater purpose. In the Old Testament, if you heeded Christ's commands, you'd have an orderly kingdom. You'd have freedom from your enemies. You'd have bountiful harvest, We found the text in Deuteronomy 11. He says he's even going to send rain so that you can have grass, not for you to eat, but for your cattle to eat. You see? So that you could delight in that. Therefore, all of these were bountiful benefits by Christ's doctrine. But you could not have everlasting life. That's why he told you in Deuteronomy 18, you'll forgive me if I try to cite this from memory. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken, Moses, that which has spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses. And I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Accordingly, Jesus was the prophet. He articulated the message. But it was not to be brought to full fruition and understanding so that we could understand his words and his works until the last day. But the point stands that your life, your salvation, hinges upon your response to the true witness. And this is what the mustard seed does. It takes the message that Jesus delivered at Father's behest and by Christ's whisperings as he abode upon Jesus to teach and to elevate in the earth. And so I tell you, there was a roster of magistrates. And after Calvary, Jesus took the baton. Let's read a little bit about his administration. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It wasn't Jesus's either. God gave this to him. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now we're beginning to see in fruition the reality. We're seeing the things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So John was a personal witness to the testimony of Jesus. And he was a witness to all his works because he bore witness to all that he saw. John wasn't one of the disciples that was not invited up the Mount of Transfiguration. John saw that. John was one of the disciples that the Lord sent with Peter to find the man bearing the pitcher of water, which is symbolic of our life-restoring grace and benefit by our understanding of the full testimony of Jesus. That's why it says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Accordingly, the blessing is pronounced on somebody else. And I would contend with you that since Elijah is to restore all things, he is a synonym of the Son of David, who was promised to have eternal reign in the kingdom, that Revelation is describing him as the blessed man. Described in more detail and with greater clarity in chapter 2, verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, therefore, Jesus is describing the arrival of the next magistrate. Chapter 3. Verse 19 through 22. As many as I love, this is Jesus talking to the Seventh Adventist Church, the Church of Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this singular individual is given a greater distinction in the book of Revelation to signify that he finishes the gospel work. You had Christ, as I stated. He finished his work at Calvary. Jesus took the baton and he used his earthbound magistrates to preside. But the day was projected by them forward to the day when Jesus would put down the mantle, so to speak, and hand over the baton and give power over the nations to the Son of David, to the true witness, to the one who would have life in himself as gifted to him by the Father. You want to know a little bit more about this? We could pinpoint to you precisely when Jesus transfers the magisterial authority to the true witness. Now, you may be a little bit confused. Don't be. You may be thinking, we're talking about the hour of the Father's judgment. That's how we began. Yet you're going further and further away from the Father's judgment. It may sound that way, but we're not. After the sixth seal is the time when Jesus' judgment ends. We thought before that it was like what they call it, a hot bench. You ever see that program? We've got three judges sitting on a panel and they're judging and adjudicating people's cases. No, the Father doesn't judge that way. He invests, or he vests in judgment the authority of the person that he puts in power. Not under the assumption that he's going to channel to them his will. They are empowered because they've already embraced his will. But they reign by their own vagaries, their own whim, their own parsimony. It means they're not going to have perfect judgment the way you think they should have perfect judgment. Because Father has perfect judgment. You have to make your case to them. And you have to abide under their decisions. We will, as we advance, speak a little bit more to that. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself by bringing that aspect of the judgment to your attention now. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. It's all symbolic speech that we've spent a lot of time describing in the past. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So we're mixing metaphors here. But John says there's a blessing if you hear it and understand it. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And this is the verse that I want you to see and settle upon. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So, if you're a free man, you're not a bondman, right? And if you're a bondman, you're not a free man, right? Black folks complaining because they're still not free in this country. This text is describing them. But beyond that, it's telling you in totality that it applies to every man. Because those are two mutually exclusive definitions. Either a free man or a bond man. But they all, rather than embrace this light and this truth, this mighty wind, they ran and, it says, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So, as was enunciated in the Democratic Convention by Hillary Clinton, these folks likewise don't like a singular individual given license or authority over them. They want a collection of people, a democratic body, somebody that they can manipulate, you see. They want that type of jurisprudence, that type of judgment, and rightfully so they should, because the men of the world are all corrupt. And she's probably thinking back to some of her own experiences, saying we can't trust people to have complete and total leadership. And I sort of agree on that basis, but I can't ensconce that in scriptural validation because it violates the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, I do not encourage the people of the world to run from the kingdom of David, because the Bible calls it a blessing for the nations. If you don't receive Elijah and his message, the Lord's going to smite the earth with a curse. You think you got problems? No. You think you got persecution? You think your sons are getting shot down in the street for naught? No. It's all because you abide under a cursed nation. But now you are approaching the day. The day is now at hand, John the Revelator tells us, where the blessings are about ready to come forward. It just so happens that you've got to change your ideas. They come from a single man. What is it that causes this disruption? Revelation talks about a great earthquake. And that earthquake was combined with the sun becoming black and the moon and becoming as blood. And the stars falling. And the fig tree is shaking off her untimely figs as a mighty wind shakes it. Sister White said, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. See, all those who rise up against it, as according to this reference from E.G. White, early writings, page 270, they are going to rise up, and as a result, they're going to be shaken. Perhaps one of the more important reasons why we are visiting Revelation chapter 6 is because we want to understand that the term man is symbolic. Just like all the other aspects of this six-seal revelation are symbolic, the earthquake, the mighty wind, the sun, the moon, the man. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was God's bastion of light. She was ordained to receive the gospel. And from her, the world was to be educated and instructed. Therefore, the world was not in a posture of being men. They were in a posture of being children, people in need of instruction. Or creatures, proverbially, creatures that need to be led. And the Lord ordained the Seventh-day Adventist Church to receive that honor. That's why they are called the men of the earth. Yeah, there's some free men in the church, and there's some bond men in the church. There's some rich men, men with a large wealth of doctrine, and there's some people that are not so doctrinally skilled. There are some captains, there are powerful men, and there are mighty men. You've got Seventh-day Adventists that run universities, that run hospitals. You've got all of these people, they all fled from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They all fled from the doctrinal description of the true witness about the emergence of the Son of David and his eternal reign. No, we want Hillary Clinton's government, they said. In essence, that's what they're basically saying. Or no, we prefer Donald Trump to lead. I use those terms prefiguratively. They have their own leaders that they want to establish because they really don't respect the Word of God. And this is why I want to put careful attention on the term man, because the Seventh-day Adventist Church was ordained to be the men of the earth, the people that would govern the planet, the people that had the highest light. But because they rejected the message of the true witness, which is the second leg component of the testimony of Jesus, then they had turned their back on Father's governance. And Father's Day of Judgment is merely a manifestation of the pronouncement that it's finished. They're finished. They've been separated from the cause of truth. They have no salvation. These are people that are alive today when the message, the testimony of Jesus is purveyed in its fullness. Well, we believe the testimony of Jesus. We read what Jesus said during his 3.5 years of ministry, they'll tell you. Yeah, but you only received it from one who disqualified himself as the true witness. He said another witness has to come that's going to be raised up in the last day. Therefore, a father's magistration is merely the designation of charge of the installation of a new magistrate, the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You read it, didn't you? The one who is going to punish the wicked and bless the righteous. The one who very loosely defines the term righteous. You thought to be righteous, why, you have to have a perfect record, and if you didn't, you had to hide it. But this magistrate has the standards as pervaded in the testimony of Jesus that gives allowances to remove all sins. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Not everybody can know. The Lord's knocking on the door. He was knocking on the door of the church of Laodicea. I got information for you. I want you to come and sup with me. I want you to have invitation to the kingdom. I want you to learn the doctrine. Well, no, we don't want to do the Father's will. Basically, by rejecting the mustard seed, this is the statement that they're making. Because in John chapter 6, verse 39, it says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," we've defined the Son now more carefully, it's Elijah. It's the eternal Son of David. You pick your Bible metaphor. "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Lord said, this is the will of him that sent me, the will of the Father. Therefore, if you're not willing to do his will, if you refuse the prompting that the Son of David is going to eternally rule the planet, if you think that Jesus or Christ or Father is going to eternally rule the planet, as if they said, "Let us make man in our own image, and let us have dominion over everything that moveth." If that's what you think that was the intent of creation, then you are at war with the will of the Father. So the message was declared. Jesus stood at the door and knocked. The message of salvation was sent to the Seventh-day Adventist church, and they fled from it. They ran from it. They rejected it, as neatly described in Isaiah 66, verse 4. "I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer." How many answered?
None.
Can we skate over that term? What does none mean? Not one. Well, brother, you've been doing all this work. You've been sending out all that literature. How much benefit? You must have been a very good salesman. Let me refine your sales pitch here. Let me show you how to cast your nets. It says, "When I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not." But how is it, my brother, that you could say none did answer, not one, and you have an assortment or a collection of brethren who have emerged out of the church and who have responded favorably? How is it you're being contradictory? Well, you may think so, but you need enlightenment. See, the call was made after the Davidian brethren were garnered in. And consequently, when was the call made? The call was made originally with the doctrine, prudent polypedantics, a defense of Adventism. 63-page document was emailed to every leader in the church. None did answer. the call. It was even sent with a broadcast message. Short page, 16 font, explaining to all that was given in there a complete defense of Adventism, telling them, you've been bombarded with attacks of the enemy since 1844. Now we have the answer. We've got the proof here. They didn't respond. Then we went down and we made an audio production. It says, when I called, he made it audible. They did not hear. So this brings you to the end of the sixth seal. This makes it plain to the universe that they all ran and fled from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And what could possibly be your defense? Whereby I, in a bold broadcast message, gave a synopsis of the document saying that it fully defends Adventism against its detractors. Well, basically, by rejecting, we don't want peace from our detractors. We don't want to be defended. We don't want to have our doctrine, not from you. We don't want you to establish our doctrine. We want it to come through the elected body of believers that the 33rd degree Masons can control. But then what is the meaning of the first angel's judgment call? You know, the first angel, we read it already. It says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. We've already explained much of the meaning. Let us elaborate a little bit more. First, by turning to John chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord says, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Even though the Lord said that if he beareth witness of himself, his witness is not true. He says, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. In other words, the Lord had a witness, the Father. There could be no other witness. But we did not have the power to understand the Father's witness until the Lord raised up his testimony again in the last day. And then we understand the totality of Father's witness. When the totality of Father's witness comes, and you just shirk, you just reject it, you just besmirch it, you scoff at it, you're scoffing at the highest. Hope you got another power that can help you from the troubled times to come. Because this is the hour of Father's judgment. This is the time when he uses, by proxy, his ability to send forth another magistrate. What do you mean by proxy? Proxy, the agency, function, or office of a deputy who acts as a substitute for another. Authority or power to act for another. It's the same as what we refer to as power of attorney. You're operating by proxy. And that's the full dimension of Father's judgment. Oh no, Elijah, we don't trust him. Look what he did before the Lord promoted him, took him to heaven. People complain about shooting police officers, and I don't agree with you should do that. But Elijah killed 102 police officers, sent to arrest him. The Holy Spirit had to say, no, slow your roll, Elijah. Because he's going to keep sending them. You see. But aren't you going to complain to God? Aren't you going to complain to Christ? Aren't you going to complain to Jesus? No. Elijah is my magistrate by proxy. Moses is my magistrate by proxy. If you don't want to be victimized by his contempt and his whim, then you better stop fraternizing with the devil in those lodges. We've seen already that the testimony of Jesus saves. That means Father's testimony is what's going to win for you everlasting life. So though the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that's alive today has been rejected, those since 1844 will have an opportunity to be resurrected and to embrace this gospel. Because you receive life everlasting by the embrace of the testimony of Jesus. This was the only promise that could have been given to any Enochian when they were taken up to abide with the Lord until the day of judgment. This is why he says, bring out the tithe into the storehouse so there may be meat in my house. These people need to be saved, and the only thing that can save them is the testimony. Like I said, Christ can give you a nice home, but he can't give you everlasting life. The Father's word is life everlasting. That's why Christ ignored his own thoughts and ideas and presented to you in its entirety and its completeness the Father's word, his will, and his deeds. To pass in the judgment hour, one must discern the full scope of the first and second witness. Isn't that nice that you're Adventist, brethren? You probably got some friends that you remember that have passed into the grave. They'll have an opportunity to come forward and learn this gospel and be participants in this work at its highest level. That's why what E.G. White says, I believe it's in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7. I think it's page 17. It says, our work is not finished. We're going to rest in the grave, but we're going to resume our work and we're going to pick it up again in the kingdom. But some may wonder, even understanding all this, is this fair? Is this just? As if they understand fairness and justice. I say yes. For one reason. In other words, why reveal the testimony of Jesus in stages? Why give us the milk understanding yesterday and the strong meat understanding today? Why not let the disciples who pervade the simplistic testimony, that which Christ, by Father's behest, said was not fully true. In other words, it did not embrace the fullness of the truth. Why not let that doctrine be pervaded so that everybody would have a chance for everlasting life? Can anybody help and explain why it's the best way? Why it's the fair way? Okay, I heard a good answer. It wasn't time and they weren't ready. In other words, they couldn't bear it. Jesus said in John chapter 16, now let me dazzle you with my memory again some more. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Lord had a lot of things to say unto them. They couldn't bear it. In other words, they could not establish, as we determined in our last study, righteous charity. They could not bear all things. They could not endure all things. Therefore, they couldn't hope all things. They couldn't believe all things. They couldn't be credited with having the highest virtue, being charitable. Therefore, it would have been a stark indictment against Father in his judgment to kill off Christianity in the beginning when there's only 200 million people on the earth instead of letting it be hidden under the surface till the day when there's 7.5 billion and he has an opportunity to reap a large harvest. Now, to some of you, that seems frightful. And I understand, you know, you get nervous when you get around 10 people. But Father's a little bit different. He likes people. He loves the world. More on Father's judgment. More on the meaning of what the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of the judgment has come. More on that meaning for us now as we continue to advance. What Father's judgment does, he determines the day when the church has crossed the limits of his patient and forbearing love. And that he cannot continue to wrestle with them, because if he continues to wrestle with them, there's billions of lives at stake. He can't let the devil detain him with this small group of rebels while he allows the enemies of the world to proliferate and to crush the saints that are willing to come forward in righteousness and embrace his gospel. Therefore, he closes the chapter in the church and he elects the man that's worthy to receive his judgmental proxy. He elects the new magistrate. I've quoted to you already, Jesus said, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He could have said, to him will I keep power over the nations, so I can overpower him too. But that's not what he said. The point is that there is a new magistrate the Father wants to install. And that's an aspect of his judgment. The church is rejected because they ran and hid from the house of David, even though it was vested in their scriptures. They've gone out all these years and professed that we're a people of the scripture. But yet, when somebody opened up the scriptures to teach them, get this, because you're going to see an episode, somebody opened up the scriptures to teach them, oh no, hide us from the face of that brother. Therefore, this person is the one that Christ prayed for in his closing prayer. It says, the glory which thou hast given me, I pray that you give to those who believe on me through the testimony of the original 11. The Father makes a judgment. These people believe. These are the ones from Laodicea that are going to receive everlasting life. These are the people that are united with the Son of David. The Lord prayed that they be united as one. So these are the people that are going to receive His graces. Why do they get to receive His graces? Because they can teach the full and mature gospel of Christ. They can distribute to you that bread which has come down from heaven. Remember, that was the Lord's counsel in John chapter 6. After He fed the 5,000 and He crossed the Sea of Tiberias, a work that the mustard seed has explained in prior studies, that others followed after Him. And He said, you're seeking after me not because of the miracles, because of the bread. He said, seek not after the bread that perisheth, but seek after the bread which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath the Father sealed. Then later on He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's Christ is the bread that you're being fed the full fruition of through the true witness's testimony. That's the bread which you should seek after. For Him hath God the Father sealed. What does it mean, God? What does it mean for God the Father to seal you? You write a love letter to your loved one, you put it in the envelope, and you protect it with a seal. Accordingly, that seal has to be the seventh seal. There's only seven seals. It can't be the sixth seal. People were not protected under the sixth seal. They're only protected under the seventh seal. These are the people that the Bible defines as the most charitable. Father was given a judgment hour to merely announce condemnation of the men of the earth, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They have renounced Christ's call, His full testimony, symbolizing that all men have fled to the rocks to hide from David's coronation, from the true witness. In synopsis, He is given magisterial ordination by proxy. Speaking of the seventh seal, we can turn to Revelation chapter 8 and read of the opening of the seventh seal. And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now get this. The Father conveys the seventh seal to the Son of Man, whom we've defined as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Son of Zerubbabel, the Son of Joseph. He gives Him the seal. He's the true witness. He understands the full thrust and the meaning behind the testimony of Jesus. And we've seen that the seal could only be the seventh seal, else Christ would not have admonished those that sought after the bread that He distributed. He answered them, this bread is not efficacious. You need the bread from the true witness. He would have not admonished them to seek after the bread of the Son of Man, for Him hath the Father sealed. This seal is depicting the seventh seal, the only seal that gives us life everlasting. That's why it's the last seal. So there's silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. That fulfills the hour of Father's judgment. There's the portion whereby He's working with His magistrate to teach the gospel. There's the time when He deems that the work has been finished. the requisite to reach out to them has been completed, and now it's time to transfer the judgment from heaven to earth, which merely means it's time for the magistrate, Jesus, you've done a great job, but you've been sitting here in my right hand. It's time for the man, the magistrate, by proxy, to take over on earth. And that's what the half-hour silence capsulizes. It shows the finishment of the hour of the Father's judgment. And then that's the day when, see, the judgment has to pass on earth for the resurrection to take place. Because the Enochians are going to show you the history of their people, and they're going to have grudges against some, and they're going to have exonerations against others. Well, it's bad to have grudges. No, it's not. They kept them bottled up in heaven all these years. They've kept them close to their breast. So don't tell me about what you read about, you know, millions of people being slaughtered in the earth throughout history. We could talk about that. Or we could also balance it with a little bit of wisdom and talk about the reason why the Lord put them under the Assyrian yoke. There's not anybody that has been punished by the Assyrian that's going to be left unsatisfied. Even those people in the slave trade that jumped off the boat to escape slavery into the waiting jaws of the sharks, resurrected. You've burned. You've been the burnt offering. They're going to be resurrected. And the people who have committed those crimes are going to be called unto judgment. And some of them are going to be exonerated. It all falls under the administration of Elijah. I think of who was it? John Newton? He's a slave trader, but he turned his heart to Christ. Yes. He turned his heart to Christ. How can you ignore them? How can you continue to want to impose penalty upon people that have been placed under my charge, but yet have turned themselves back to me and confessed their sins? Remember, I said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven unto man. We've discussed how the church has rejected the law. Neither the Jewish church or the Christian church can claim the law and make an appeal for salvation. Because the Jewish church, they rejected the law by rejecting Jesus. He said, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Accordingly, the Pharisees that come forward are going to be measured by that standard. The Lord also said, you cannot pass under Moses' judgment because you seek to kill me, a thing which Moses condemned in the law. Therefore, they can't pass. The Seventh-day Adventist church has rejected it as well because the testimony of Jesus has been re-articulated and that whosoever still prevails. It doesn't mean Hebrewsoever or Jewsoever. It means whosoever. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So will you see how the magistrate is going to function by proxy? He's going to have Christ invisibly resting within him. This is why it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's their union in their work. As we reach the climax of our study, let us more carefully examine yesterday's magistrates. Moses gave us the law. It has been rejected even by Adventists, for they, along with the Lord's detractors yesterday, refused the law of Deuteronomy 18, as we said. Proof of this was the fact that Philip was convinced, remember, the disciple. Philip convinced Nathanael by declaring, quote, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. You find that in John chapter 1, verse 45. They rejected Christ by ignoring his testimony, first and now second. During the epoch of Jesus' administration, Paul commanded of them doctrinal circumcision. That means all those doctrines that you receive have to be removed as you go on to perfection. And they rejected him as a magistrate also. E.G. White and V.T. Hotz have commanded doctrines from the Bible. In fact, they said all your doctrines have to be secured from the Bible. And this Davidia and Adventism they have ignored. Jesus stood at their door with a Davidian message. And they refused him. Hence, The Father gives to them the second Adam, the harvester, earth's replenisher. He is your charity. In reality, it's frightening to be judged by man, one such as ourselves. His wisdom is limited. His impulses may be rash. He neither knows the facts nor the substances of your heart. Father says, accordingly, you should have heeded my call. I'm all wise. You didn't want that. You don't get it. That's my judgment. You're ruled by Elijah's parsimony. In this judgmental hour, I, the Father, have deemed that you have not heeded to my testimony. But let me just ask, have you ever been accused? Day to day, we've all been accused, right? Remember as a child, Mom, Dad, I didn't steal the cookie from the cookie jar. Those crumbs on my mouth, they're from eating something else. You see, your teacher, I did my homework, but the dog ate it, yeah. To the police officer, I didn't even know you was behind me. I didn't see the speed limit, you see. To your boss? No, don't believe what you saw on television. That wasn't me at the casino. I really was sick yesterday. To your landlord? What did you call me for? I sent that check 2 weeks ago. Etc., etc. Every day we are judged. But it hurts to be wrongly accused, to have your motives ridiculed, scoffed, and impeached. You say, God knows my heart. But you've rejected his wisdom. And such was always anticipated from the foundation of the world. This is the message here. Father knew that you would be this way. We were created to be judged by the replenisher, the second Adam. He, antitypical Peter, holds the keys. And this is our key to life. For life on earth was not created for Father to manage, but for Adam. Even with his limitations. You know, when Adam was, you know, he was created perfectly. But then when the Lord questioned him, he blamed Eve. Remember that? This woman who you gave me. So, he was already created perfectly, but with imperfect judgments. If you can abide under your parents, your governor, your employer, if you can receive their jurisprudence, then you can certainly abide under Elijah's. He's the greatest in charity. He knows the Father's doctrines. He is the fairest of the sons of men. Let's take a moment to examine the charity of those whom we ordain to be the most righteous, the leaders of our church. Their wisdom and efficacy is best captured in John chapter 9. Let me just paraphrase it for you. Jesus came across a man who sat at the steps of the temple begging. He had begged maybe for 40, for 50 years. He was blind. And so, Jesus, seeking to heal him, took the man and spat in the dust, mixed his spittle into clay, and smeared it on the blind man's eyes. Then he told him to go wash in the pool of the Siloam. You see, it was Jesus' administration that received the man who was pained, the man who was blind, the man who suffered. That was under his administration. It was the vocalizations from his mouth, his spit, his physiology, mixed with Catholicism, the dirt of the earth, to make the clay. But by smearing that mixture, he did not yet have magisterial authority. He smeared it on his eyes, but the man still couldn't see. It was Christ who said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he followed Christ's commission, after working himself through Jesus' administration, that he regained his sight. And this is what the Lord meant by the single eye, the son of David. This is what he meant by saying that the true witness is going to know the doctrine. He's going to give you the full vision so that you're going to see. But there are forces that are at war with you regaining your vision. So let me just read the response of the elders. And you could see how the churches today respond to the gospel. We're in verse 25 in John chapter 9. Then said they to him again, this is the rulers in the church. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, referring to Jesus, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Then will ye also be his disciple? So if you heard it again, is that going to convince you? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why hearing is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. This is the Pharisees. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They assumed that the blind man was born in sin, and that was the purpose for his blindness. Therefore said they to him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So what was their problem? In a nutshell, they lacked charity. See, the leaders of the church today, this is describing them and their reaction. They don't care if Jesus brings relief to the masses. It doesn't matter to them whether the hungry are fed, the blind are sighted, the possessed are made free, the dead are raised. None of those matter. The only thing that matters to them is that their power is sustained. This is what they desire to sustain. This is what they did yesterday, and this is what they desire today. They want to sustain their authority over you. And anybody who brings evidence, regardless of its efficacy, they're going to besmirch, and they're going to cast out. This is what they've been doing over the last 2,000 years. Ever since the last division, they've cast out. They have cast you out. Therefore, there is no way that Father can entrust unto them the management of his kingdom. And there's no reason why he can receive their petitions and their prayers. Because whatever grace he bestows upon them, they're going to besmirch. They're going to ridicule and they're going to reject. Instead of celebrating, instead of calling for a special hour of prayer, instead of producing a peace offering, this man was once blind and now he sees, all they saw was threats to their image and to their character. They were men who were devoid of charity. They cannot be installed as your magistrates. They're not fair and just measurers of the law. Let us take these issues and these matters to heart as we reflect upon them throughout the week.